hope that my voice will not be as bad this morning, disagreeable to listen to, as I'm sure it was last Sunday morning. Appreciate your indulgence and your patience connection with that. I never know just until I get going how it is going to be when I have this head cold. I'm going to ask you to share with me the reading this morning. It may help if I just somewhat ease into it. We're going to read the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua, the first 31 verses. Joshua chapter 24 and the first 31 verses. Will you join heartily in the reading of the Word of God then, as I begin with the opening verse of the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. When they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And he went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God, He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. It came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Last Sunday morning, we're looking at the last days of Moses, the great man of God, whom the Lord used in bringing Israel out of Egyptian bondage, leading them through all the varied experiences of the wilderness, and bringing them right up to the borders of the land of Canaan. For 120 years, Moses lived that remarkable, eventful life. Then we saw the time had come for him to depart. His task had been fulfilled. He'd served his generation in the will of God. And there, on the side of Nebo's mountain, he died and was buried by God. But God had prepared his successor, Joshua. And I was commenting a little on this book that bears the name of Joshua. As I said, it's a very happy book, because it's a book of victory. It's the book in which we read of the people of Israel who've been brought out of Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea and through the wilderness right up to the land, going in and possessing it. There's always something encouraging, something uplifting about success, the successful consummation of a task. And that's exactly what we see in this book. Finally, they've been brought into the land. And the book itself is divided into three parts, quite clearly. First, of course, there was the entering into the land. There was the great stronghold of Jericho on the other side of the river. Jordan had to be crossed. Jericho had to be overcome. There were all of these peoples with their kings that had to be conquered. And so there was the entering in to the place of blessing. Then, having entered in, there was the conquering of the inhabitants of that land. Well, let me just digress for a moment. There are those who are completely blinded to the mind of God, and who read their Bible very, very carelessly, and seek to find something that they can use as a means for attacking and criticizing the Word of God. And such people sometimes raise an outcry against the fact that these Canaanitish nations were dispossessed of their land, and that they were slain, that God had actually commanded their extermination. They were not, as we're going to learn when we come to the book of Judges. But God had commanded their absolute extermination. And there are those who object. They say, now that can't be the God of the New Testament. That can't be the God of love, the God that gave his son at Calvary. That's a harsh God. A God from the dark ages of man's cruelty. A God that's just conjured up in the thinking of the people of Israel. If such people had just read their Bible a little more carefully, they would have found that God judged these nations that inhabited the land of Canaan because of their grossly immoral sins. You read the condition that they were in, the absolute depravity of their actions, and you see that they were in such a condition that God, as the moral governor of the universe, God had to exterminate them lest the entire human race be polluted by their practices. Just unmentionable practices of gross immorality and abnormalities that could not be sanctioned, could not be permitted, could not be condoned any longer by God, the moral governor of the universe. And just as in the physical realm, a case may become so drastic that there has to be amputation. Everything has been employed, medication, other means have been used by the doctors in charge of the case, but the infection in the body cannot be arrested. And to save the life, to save the whole body from becoming infected to such a degree that life would be lost, then the surgeon decides an amputation. And under those circumstances, no one talks about the cruelty of the surgeon. No one raises an outcry against him and says, he's not a civilized man. Why, he's going to cut that man's arm off. Just think of it. In this 20th century, a man cutting the arm of another man. No one talks like that. But they do about God. And God simply had to amputate these Canaanitish nations because of the terrible sins into which they had sunk. Sins that had they been there permitted would have completely ruined the human race. Now, I'm not going to go into it any deeper than that. But another thing must be noticed, too. When God was promising Abraham this land for his descendants, he said, as it were, now, when the time comes, I'll drive out those people. I'll drive out the Amorites. But not now. And as if in response to a question from Abraham, he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That is, God was using a symbol something like this, a vessel. And into that vessel, these sinful people were pouring, as it were, their national sins. And the tide, the height was rising, the level of it was rising continually as generation after generation poured their sins into their cup of iniquity. And God forbore with them. God had patience with them. God didn't just summarily dispossess them of their land and order them exterminated, but generation after generation, God had patience with them. And he said, now, Abraham, I'm not going to give you this land until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. You see, it's possible for an individual or a nation and for the whole world to continue to fill their cup of iniquity until it's overflowing. Then they have to suffer the consequences of the overflow. Now, that is one reason, amongst others, why God permits some individuals to go on a life of sin, life of godlessness, life of hatred of God and defiance of Him, and you wonder at it. Well, why are they getting away with that? Why doesn't God step in and do something? It isn't God's time, apparently. God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is very, very gracious. And until the cup of iniquity is full, God will put up with an individual or with a nation. But What a solemn warning it should be to all in the service this morning. Only God knows how near the top your cup of iniquity is. You can't tell. Apparently, it can't always be measured in years, because some are allowed to reach a great age in sinfulness. Others are cut off in comparative youth. So apparently, the spilling of the cup is not dependent entirely upon length of days. So it behoves everyone, before their cup of iniquity is full, to see to it that they take the cup of salvation, to do what David the psalmist did and said in Psalm 116, I will take the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, in view of the fact that you're filling a cup, you're not getting away with it. You may think you are, but you're just fooling yourself. The wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil. That is, a man sins and apparently gets away with it. He said, well, God doesn't care. So he goes on, he sins some more. And he sins some more. And sins some more. And sins some more. And the more he sins and apparently gets away with it, and God doesn't execute judgment on him immediately, the more set in sin he is. Ah, so there's nothing to this God judging. But we must remember, that man is filling his cup. And when the cup is full, God may speak as he did to that rich farmer of old, to whom you remember he said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. He did many other nights, after days of sin, but this night was it. He'd filled his cup. I just pass that out because these attacks on the Word of God, which have upset some, they all have a very logical and scriptural answer if we just know our Bibles. And so the children of Israel, they entered into the land. You remember the story. God opened up the River Jordan. God brought the walls of Jericho down, and they went on in, and then they conquered the land. They spread out in all directions. And under the able generalship of Joshua, and to the help of God, they were able to conquer these enemies. There's a very interesting note here that there were some of these enemies, God doesn't tell us exactly who they were, but the Israelites didn't have to drive them out. God just sent the hornets. We used to sing a chorus years ago here. You remember? He just made them willing to go. He did not compel them to go against their will, but he just made them willing to go. I imagine there's nothing like a hornet. Could just make you willing to go. You wouldn't be compelled, but you'd be a lot more comfortable if you just yielded and went. And so God actually commanded the creature in this siege and in this conquest, and he employed it in driving out the enemies of his people. We have a great God. Oh, that we knew him better and trusted him more. Just think of it. God stops a mighty river to bring them in. Tremendous river. God stops it, as I was reminding you last Sunday morning. And the people passed through. And then God used a little hornet to drive some of his enemies out. So if it's something great that's needed to be done, God can do it. God can take something insignificant, most unlikely, and use it for the fulfillment of his purposes. I think I told you before about the man whom his Christian friend had tried again and again to get him to go to a gospel meeting, and no, he wasn't going near there. But he didn't give up, and he kept after him. And finally, he decided to go. Well, all right, I'll go, but I won't listen. I won't listen to anything the preacher says. But sure enough, he didn't. He got there and sat himself down in the seat and put his fingers in his ears. He wouldn't hear a word. But you know, God has ways of working. God just gave a message to a little fly. And it zoomed around and landed right on his vulnerable point, right on his nose. Now, you know how aggravating a fly can be on your nose. You can wiggle it, turn it this way, that way, as far as it's flexible, and the fly just seems to enjoy it. So there's only one thing for the man to do is to take one of his fingers out and take a swat at the fly. And that was what God wanted. And God had a message from the preacher right at that moment to pierce into the heart and conscience of that hardened individual. Because very often it's the person who's opposing God the most blatantly and violently that God reaches out and convicts and saves. And so whether it be the mighty River Jordan or the hornets, God is on the side of his people. They conquer the land, and then they divide it. And part of this land, this book of Joshua, is occupied with the dividing of the land of Palestine amongst the various tribes. But now Joshua, too, has come to the end of his days. Moses is used of God. Joshua is used of God. And as I said last Sunday morning, each one of us has a place to fill. And it's a wonderful thing. We come to the end of life, whether it be Moses or Joshua or just plain John Smith, if we have fulfilled our ministry, if we have served the Lord in just the place he wants us to be. God saves each one of us to put us into a certain place to fill that place for him. And how good it is, whether our life be long or short, if at the end of it, like Moses and Joshua, we've served the Lord, we've fulfilled our ministry, and we've made an impression for God. You know, the Christian life and being a Christian gives real value to living. Maybe it was a strange thought the other day, but I saw where some good man had passed away, and in the paper, the account of his death was that he had been, was headed up for the fact that he'd been a great trainer of dogs. There's nothing wrong in training dogs. I suppose very interesting thing. But I thought, what a pitiful kind of a way to spend your life. I'd hate to have it inscribed on my tombstone, H.G. McKay, a trainer of dogs. That I had spent the one little life God had given me training dogs. That a creature created by God in the image and the after the likeness of God should spend his time in training dogs. I say nothing wrong with training dogs. Nothing wrong with a lot of things. But is there any value to them? How much better if at the end of our lifetime we can look back over a life that has been spent in service for God, for God's people, and for others. That doesn't mean you have to become a preacher. That doesn't mean you have to become a missionary. Not at all. Some of the most effective lives have been lives that have been lived in the daily circumstances of everyday life. Yet they've been yielded to God. Witnessing for God. Living for God. A testimony for God. That's what life is for. And that's why God gave us a life. That we might live that life for him. And here's dear Joshua. He didn't quite make it as long as Moses did, but 110 years is a pretty good life, isn't it? 110 years this man has served the Lord. And now, just like his predecessor Moses, he has some words to say to the people of Israel before he leaves. And that's why I asked you to read with me this chapter. He goes right back to the time of their bondage. And he reminds them of what God had done for them. And he recounts in very simple, interesting, but I think very beautiful language, God's goodness to them. Reminding them they were once slaves. Then God had brought them out. God had brought them through. God had brought them in. And then the dear man, at the end of his reminder of all God's goodness, he has that word in verse 15. Now, therefore, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Based upon what God had done for them, now he said, as it were, I'm leaving. I've served my day and generation. But you have to make a choice now. God's done all this for you. You didn't ask for it. You didn't deserve it. But God did. Now look back on all that God has done for you. He says, make a choice. Make a choice today. Right here. Make a choice. What's that choice? Whom you'll serve. Now, there are always two sides to a choice. He says, you have to make a choice between whether you're going to serve the gods that your father served the other side of the flood. The flood, of course, is used here for rivers, the river Euphrates, and Abraham, the father of the nation, with his family had come from beyond the river Euphrates. And there they had been idol worshippers. They'd worship the false gods of the Chaldeans. Now he says, you have to make a choice whether you're going to do that. You're going to go way back to the religion of your fathers. Or, all around you are the Amorites now. Ones that remain of them. They have their gods. Plenty of them. Now you have to make a choice whether you're going to serve them. And so on the one hand was Jehovah, the God of Israel. On the other hand, the God of their fathers, or the gods of their neighbors. Now make a choice, he said. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. And from that far off day down to us in America, here in Greensboro, on the 16th of September, 1962, there come the words of this old servant of the Lord, Joshua. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Who's it going to be? You know, you serve someone. Everyone in his heart worships some god. Many today merely worshiping the god of materialism. My Bible says the day coming when the great world leader is going to worship the god of forces. The god of forces. Napoleon said that God was on the side of the biggest battalions. And there always has been that thought in man that God is with the strong. But it's all going to find its consummation in a coming day when we read that the Antichrist is going to worship the God of forces. That is might, power, human strength, armaments. That's going to be the God he worships. Because he feels that that is what brought him into power and is going to keep him in power. So everyone has some God they worship. Now who do you worship? Whom do you serve? Is it the true God? Or is it a false God? Is it a God that's no God? There is actually but one God, and that is the Creator of heaven and earth. God is asking you this morning to make your choice whom you're going to serve. And just as Joshua would have them make this choice on the basis of what God had done for them, I want to remind you what God has done for you. Now, you were never a slave, as Israel was. You haven't seen God come in and deliver you in that sense. And you haven't been out in the wilderness for 40 years or more. God hasn't been feeding you with manna in that miraculous sense every day. But what has God done for you? God's done something infinitely greater. The God of heaven has given a son for you. That son has died on Calvary's cross for you. He's paid the debt of sin with his precious blood. He's borne the judgment that your sins deserve. He's satisfied every claim that God has against you. And he's provided a salvation that is full and free and forever. And on the basis of that, I say to you, choose ye this day whom you'll serve. Is this God going to be your God? Are you going to serve him? Are you going to worship him? Are you going to say, after all he's done for me? After all he's given for me? After all he's accomplished for me through his beloved son? How can I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me? Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But then Joshua, a real man, he doesn't wait to see what they do. You know, we're living in days when everybody goes to the crowd. We're losing our identity. these days and just becoming anonymous because we go with the crowd. You ever stood on the street corner and looked at people? It's an interesting thing if you can find the time to do. But you know, everyone's face is different. You know why? Because God made them. Apart from that, most folks look alike. If you see a hairdo once, you'll see it 100 times. There they go, just the same. Come out of the same package, I suppose. Cuts and clothes and suits and everything, just the same. We're all Mr. Anonymous. Why? Because we drift to the crowd. Now and then you meet a person or see a person, you say to yourself, that person must be an individualist. That person must do a little thinking for himself. That person must make some decisions themselves. Joshua didn't wait to see what the crowd did. Now he said, I've set it before you, and you have to choose, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I like that. 110 years hadn't sapped the vigor of the old man. No, his body might be weaker, but his backbone was just as strong as ever had been. You do what you want. But as for me, we'll serve the Lord. My, how glad it is to see that attitude. You know, friend, when it comes to choosing Christ, you have to take a stand yourself. I believe one of the most successful ruses that the devil uses is to get people occupied with what others are doing, what others think. What does it matter? Everybody else in the world, my friend, wants to go to hell. I don't. Therefore, I'm not going to reject Jesus Christ. If everyone else is going to live in sin, I'm not. I'm going by the grace of God to live for the Savior. As for me and my house, says Joshua, we will serve the Lord. I wonder this morning if some of you in your heart are making this decision for Christ. If you're saying, well, I know many that are rejecting, and I know men will think it's very foolish and strange if I reject. But as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to trust Him and be saved through Him. Accept His Son as my Savior. Confess Him as my Lord. And then I can serve Him. That's what I'm going to do. My hope some heart is doing that in the service this morning. And it had its influence. It had its effect. And I believe that everyone that really stands up for God, they have an influence on others. They have an effect on others. He spoke for himself. You might say, well, how do you know what your house is going to do? Well, you know what the Israelites are going to do. That's why I read verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. He decided himself. He took his stand for God himself. And that stand had such an influence on others that Israel served the Lord. My, there's a successful life. I'll tell you, take your stand for God. You never know who's watching you. You never know whom you'll influence. On the other hand, you reject Christ, go on in your sins, and you never know who is being influenced by that rejection. Maybe your children. Maybe your family. What a tragedy if you should meet your own children in hell. What could you say? Somewhere on the fiery billows of the lake of fire, if you were to meet your son or your daughter, and they were to say, I'm here because you rejected Christ. And I had confidence in you. I had respect for you. I felt that what you did was right. Now here we both are. That won't excuse them. But it won't save them either. And so Joshua made his decision. Israel served the Lord. Every one of us has an influence for God or against. And people are either drawn to God or driven from God by the attitude and actions of every one of us. I don't care who we are. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And when Joshua was gone, they said, well, the old gentleman's gone now, and we can just do what we want. No, they didn't say that at all. And all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. Yes. Even after he was gone, his influence lived on. That's a wonderful thing. You can live a life for God that will have an influence long after you're gone. I find the clear teaching in my Bible that you can sow blessing for coming generations. If I live for God and serve God, I believe that my great-grandchildren will reap the blessing of it. For as if I don't, if I fail God, coming generations may be influenced thereby and suffer loss spiritually as a result. And so even after he was gone, not only during his life, his influence was felt, and they served the Lord. They served the Lord until, as long as these ones lived, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And when we go on the book of Judges, we'll find that it was only when another generation arose that didn't know what God had done. But Israel began to go astray. Such a tremendous influence. Oh, I trust that every one of us will see the tremendous possibilities and potentialities in a life laid down for God, a life that's lived for Him. Eternity alone will reveal the results of that. Choose ye this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be your decision this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee with the privilege of serving Thee, the honor. We think of those sinless, angelic beings of wisdom and power and glory who are Thy servants, who fly to do Thy bidding. And then we, poor sinners of Adam's fallen race, that if saved by Thy grace, we have the honor of serving Thee, the living